Well, in our journey through the book of Exodus, what we've been doing is going through at a fairly fast speed. We're not going into all the detail, but we're really trying to capture the flow of the story of the book of Exodus. As we come to the midpoint and look at the last half of the book of Exodus, we are going to significantly increase our speed. In fact, what we're going to do really is send a drone up with a camera so we can kind of look down from the top of this second half of the book of Exodus and catch the major themes of what's going on in this second part of this very rich book of Exodus, which connects so much to our story of rescue as it describes the story of rescue of the people of Israel. In order to help us get a flow, get a sense of the big picture of the second half of the book of Exodus, I would like to show you a video from the Bible Project. If you're not familiar with the Bible Project videos, these are freely available at BibleProject.com. But this is a helpful summary that I hope you will be able to see and understand clearly enough. And so let's just watch this. And let me ask you also, perhaps while you're watching, you could turn to Exodus chapter 19. And as soon as the video is finished, I'm going to ask Thomas to come and read Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. And then we'll carry on.
The book of Exodus. In the first video, we explored chapters 1 through 18, which tell the foundational story of how God rescued the enslaved Israelites by confronting and defeating Pharaoh, while offering a way of escape through the blood of the Passover lamb. God then delivered his people by bringing them through the waters of the sea and then into the wilderness, where, surprisingly, they grumbled and complained. Now, the second half of the book of Exodus opens as Moses leads Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai, where God invites the nation of Israel to enter into a covenant relationship. And here we reach another key moment in the biblical storyline, because this is picking up and developing God's promise to Abraham. So remember, from the book of Genesis, God promised that through Abraham's family, somehow he would restore his blessing to all of the nations. And here we find out more. God says that if Israel obeys the terms of the covenant, they will be so shaped by God's laws and teaching and justice that they will become a kingdom of priests, which means that they will become God's representatives and show all of the other nations what God is truly like. Now, the people of Israel eagerly accept the offer, and so God's presence appears right on the top of Mount Sinai in the form of cloud and lightning and thunder. And Moses goes up as their representative, and God opens with the basic terms of the covenant, the famous Ten Commandments. These are like the basic terms of the agreement, how the Israelites and God are going to relate to each other. And then after this come another collection of commands which fill out the first 10 in more detail. There are laws about Israel's worship, about social justice, how they are to live together, all shaping Israel into a nation of justice and generosity that's different from the other nations. So Moses writes down all of these laws and he brings them down to the people who, again, eagerly agree to enter into this covenant with God. And once they do so, God takes the relationship forward another step. He tells Moses that he wants his holy and divine and good presence to come and dwell right in the midst of Israel, which develops another aspect of God's covenant promises. So remember, after humanity's rebellion in the garden, it was access to God's presence that was lost. But now it's through the family of Abraham that God's presence is becoming once again accessible through this covenant relationship, and first with Israel, and then somehow one day to all nations. So what follows are seven chapters of detailed architectural blueprints about this sacred tent called the tabernacle. There's an outer courtyard with an altar, and then in the center there's a tent that has an outer room and then an inner room. And then inside the inner room, which is called the most holy space, is a golden box called the Ark of the Covenant. And there's angelic creatures over the top of it. It's the hot spot of God's presence. Now there's lots of detail in these chapters, and it's important to know that every piece has some kind of symbolic value. All of the flowers, the angels, the gold and the jewels, it all echoes back to the Garden of Eden, the place where God and humans live together in intimacy. And so the tabernacle is like a portable Eden, so to speak. It's the place where God and Israel can live together in peace. At least in theory, because right here, something goes really, really wrong. Israel breaks the covenant. As Moses is up on the mountain receiving the blueprints for the tabernacle, down below at the camp, the Israelites, they're losing patience. And so they ask Moses' brother Aaron to make for them a golden calf idol so they can worship it as the God who saved them out of slavery in Egypt. Now God's presence, it's right there on top of the mountain. They can see it. But here they are below, breaking the first two commands of the covenant they just agreed to. No other gods and no idols. Now, what follows is really important. God knows what's happening down below. And so he first invites Moses into his own anger and pain. And he tells Moses what he wants to do, just to wipe Israel out. But Moses intercedes by appealing to God's character. He says, first of all, destroying Israel would be going back on your covenant promises to Abraham. And then Moses appeals to God's reputation among the nations. What would they think if they see you destroying your own people? And so God accepts Moses' intercession, and he relents. And while he does bring his judgment on those who instigated the idolatry, he forgives the nation as a whole and promises to renew his covenant. And it's right here, at this point in the story, that God, for the first time, describes his own character to Moses. He says, the Lord is merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, abounding in covenant faithfulness. He forgives sin, but he will not leave the wicked unpunished. So we have this tension. God is full of mercy, but also he must deal with evil if he claims to be good. And above all, God is faithful to his promises, even though it means, he knows, he's committing himself to a people who are utterly faithless. And so after renewing the covenant with Israel, God commissions Moses to go ahead and build the tabernacle. And once again, we get five long chapters describing in detail the construction of the tabernacle. And it all comes together in the final chapter where the tabernacle's finished. God's glorious divine presence comes and hovers over the tent, and our hopes are high. And so Moses, he goes right up to enter into the tent, and he can't. He actually can't go in. And that's how the book ends. It's really surprising, but not really if you think about it. You can see now how much Israel's sin has damaged the relationship with God in more ways than we realized. So the book opened, remember, with Pharaoh's evil threatening Israel and threatening God's covenant promise. But now, as the book ends, Israel has become its own worst enemy. It's their sin that's threatening the future of the covenant. And so the question, as the book closes, is how is God going to reconcile this conflict between his holiness and his goodness and his presence with the sinful corruption of his own covenant people? The solution to that problem is what the next book is about, but for now, that's the book of Exodus.
Thomas is going to come and read. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 19. This is the story when they just arrive at Mount Sinai. So they've been cut, they've been rescued out of Egypt, and now the people are just arriving at Sinai. And Exodus chapter 19 is a significant story here in our journey. So, yeah, Thomas, would you come and read it for us, please?
On the first day of the third month, after Israel left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai. And Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went out to God, and the Lord called him from the mountains and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourself have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people, and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all respond together. We will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought them answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in the dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. But Moses told the Lord what the people had said.
Amen. Thank you, Thomas. Several months ago, our car, our Nissan X-Trail, developed a noise in the engine, which was quite disturbing, actually. And I could tell easily that something was amiss, so I called up my friend and I said, well, let's go discover what we can. We began to go to various car repair places and to see what if someone could diagnose the problem for us. After several stops, it seemed like we continued to get the same kind of response. Well, actually, we're not quite sure what's wrong. It doesn't seem to be a problem with the turbine. It doesn't seem to be a problem with this or that. But we're not sure what it is, and we kept going from place to place. Till finally, one kind person suggested that maybe we should visit the Nissan Center. Well, I had vaguely heard about the Nissan Center, that there was one here in town, but it hadn't been. So we went. The person there seemed quite knowledgeable and said to us quite honestly, you know what, I'm really not sure what this noise is, but if you can leave it with us for a few days, we'll investigate it. And what I can assure you is that if you need parts, we are the Nissan Center, we can get the parts. Why did I feel more confident in trusting my car to them than the other places? Well, because it's a Nissan car, and the Nissan Center, at least by the way it advertises itself, has some sort of connection to the manufacturer of Nissan. So here's a principle. There's a principle that we can expand to lots of different machines and products. If we have a machine or a product that breaks down, where is the best place for us to go to find a good solution? Well, on average, at least, it would seem that one reliable place that we ought to be able to go is to the manufacturer of that machine or product, right? What about human life? It seems to me, as we think about human life, and we ask the question, what does it mean to live human life in the most full and rich way that's possible? Where should we go to find that answer? And here's the sad thing about our world. I think that most people would desire to have a full, rich, meaningful human life. Nobody really wants to just endure life. People want to enjoy and to embrace life fully. But where do they turn to find answers to the question, what is human life really all about on earth? Many times, sadly, people ignore the Creator. Right? So they don't go to the Creator. They search out other philosophies and religions and ways of thinking. And yet they refuse to turn to the one who is actually the creator of human life. It's my strong desire this morning, as we come in through this story of Exodus to this particular part of Exodus, that we would come to this story with eyes wide open to the beauty and the majesty of God, who is creating life for this people that he has rescued, who is establishing guidelines for life for the people that he has just rescued out of Egypt. And I want us to see how this is God the Creator, who is giving us really guidelines for what it means to live in human community together. I've called this lesson Foundations of Human Community. We come to this point in Exodus chapter 19 where the people of Israel desperately need to know how to live together as a community. If you were here last week, we were paying attention to the fact that this people had come out of Egypt. So if we remember the story back from Genesis, at the end of the book of Genesis, they all go down into Egypt because of the famine, and there's 70 people that wind up in Egypt. This is the family of Abraham. But what we read there in the first part of Exodus is that this family grows over a period of 400 years to become probably 2 or 3 million people, 600,000 men plus women and children. And so we have this family that's exploded in size. But what are they? They're slaves in Egypt. And they've learned how to live as slaves in Egypt, but they really haven't learned how to live in community with each other. And God has given them so far this beautiful gift of rescue, right? He's rescued them from their slavery. And now he's brought them to this mountain. And now he's going to give them guidelines and say, this is how you can live together in community with each other. If I may describe simplistically, I believe that as we come to this middle point in Exodus, or at least to Exodus chapter 19, and we take this drone's eye view to the very end of the book, we essentially find in these chapters, I want to call it this way, I want to call it a recipe for living life in relationship with God and with each other. A recipe. This is God giving guidelines. And I want to suggest further that there are two main ingredients in this recipe. The one recipe is the law, and the other recipe is the tabernacle. We saw some of that outlined in the video. So let's think for a minute. What is the law as God gives it to the people at that time? I want to suggest to you that the law as God gives it to his people, these people that he has rescued, that the law provides guidelines within which human life is designed to flourish and be free. That is, life in community. Let's add that word in there. The law provides guidelines within which human life in community with each other and with God is designed to flourish and be free. The second main part of the descriptions that we find in the second half of the book is the tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? The tabernacle is the place where God lives. The tabernacle is the place of the presence of God close to his people. The tabernacle is the place where is the place of repentance and worship, a place of sacrifice and service. So here's what we're going to do for these next two Sundays. Today we want to focus our thoughts more on the law, and next Sunday we'll focus more on the idea of presence of God and tabernacle and the significance of that and the development of that as a theology of presence through the story of the Bible. But today let's focus our attention on this first part, this idea of the law, which is given to us beginning in chapter 20. But before we go to chapter 20, I want to pay attention to some of the words that Thomas read to us, because in Exodus 19, I believe what God is doing is he's preparing these people, this ragtag group of 2 or 3 million people who've been wandering through the desert. And in the previous chapters, they've been grumbling against God. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Why don't you give us any water? We don't look at those stories in detail, but that's what they've been doing. And God is bringing them to the mountain. He's saying, this is how you can live together. And this is what he says to them. And let's remind ourselves of the words. In verse 4 that Thomas read to us, you yourselves, God says, say this to the people, Moses, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. These are amazing words. I wonder if you can catch the picture here. You saw what I did to Egypt, right? So God destroyed those who were enslaving them, and God carried them on eagle's wings and brought you where? Brought you to myself. And here's the story of Exodus. Here's the significance of the story of Exodus, is that God is rescuing his people for relationship with himself. That's what he's doing. He's bringing them to himself. And there's a sense in what we need to read in these words is the love that God has for his people. Let me read to you some words from Deuteronomy. These are many years later. Moses, as an old man now, is retelling the story. Just listen, I won't put it on the screen, but just listen to the language of the love that God has for his people as he rescues them out of Egypt. This is how Moses describes it in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. He says, for the Lord's portion is his people. The Lord's portion. So God says, you are mine. You're my people. Jacob is his allotted inheritance. In a desert land, he found him. In a barren and howling waste, he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. Do you hear the language of love that God has for this people that he's just rescued out of Egypt? All of this is because God loves his people, this family of Abraham, with whom he has established a covenant relationship. But then he carries on in Deuteronomy. He says, like an eagle, and here's the eagle picture again, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young and spreads its wings to catch them, and he carries them aloft. Now, get this picture in your mind, okay? An eagle. What does an eagle do when he's stirring up his nest? This is my assumption here. Maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong. But my sense of what's going on here as Moses describes this is this: that when the eagle stirs up his nest, he's saying to these little eaglets, okay, guys, it's time to fly. It's time to go. And so as they go out of the nest, they're tumbling and not really knowing how to fly. But here's the picture. Then he spreads his wings and he catches them. So it's almost like the tumbling eaglets through the sky, and the eagle comes down and he picks them up and he carries them aloft. It's an amazingly tender and beautiful picture of God who is all powerful, but God who chooses to love his people, to rescue his people, to carry them on his wings out of this place of slavery, and he's going to bring them to this place that is full of milk and honey and all this stuff as the promised land is described. And here's the thing. God rescues the people for relationship. And the reason he does that is because of his great love for them. My friends, this is the story of Exodus. This is the story of the rescue of the people of Israel. And it so much foreshadows the greater story of rescue of Jesus, doesn't it? Because what does the most well-known verse in the Bible say? For God so loved the world that he rescued us, right? That he sent his one and only son so that whoever believes can have this eternal life. He carries us on his wings. And it's all because God loves his people. He rescues them for relationship. And that's a relationship that he's establishing now with Israel. And it's a particular kind of relationship that we often use this word covenant for. He's establishing a covenant relationship, a relationship of promise. In verse 19, chapter 19, verse 5, God goes on to say, now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. And once again, we find this idea of how special these people are to God. We need to remember the promise to Abraham. God had promised to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12 to make a great nation out of him and to bless them. And here is God blessing his people. You're my treasured possession, God says to Israel. But we need to read on because he says in verses 5 and 6, then although the whole earth is mine, you say this to the people at Moses, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These two phrases go very strongly together. What's the implication? We don't have time to uncover all of the implications of that. But the whole idea of priesthood is this idea of representing God to other people. And so the people of Israel were not just rescued and blessed so they could enjoy God's blessings forever. They were blessed in order to be a blessing to others. And we're going to find that that's a similar story for us as well. Well, with this introduction that includes such a strong picture of being chosen and loved by God, now they are ready to hear the law itself. What are the guidelines that God is going to give them? Well, if we look at Exodus chapter 20, what we find is the law there. And I want to suggest this as a description of the law. The law represents guidelines within which human life is designed to flourish and be free. The guidelines within which human life, particularly in community, human life is designed to flourish and be free. How often do we think of the law in this way? Sometimes we think of the law in completely other ways, right? So we think about a law, we think it as being restrictive. The law describes things we can't do. So it's always, we have a picture of it being this thing that's squeezing us into a box that we don't want to be in. And we want, what do we want? We want freedom. So we want to push outside the lines. Well, there are many illustrations that have been used to really help us think differently about the law of God in this way. But let me use one that I've used before, and that is a football match. Or a soccer match, depending on where you come from. But what do we need in order to have a full and free football game? We need some kind of rules, right? You can't play football without some rules. Because if you don't have any rules, it might be a game, but it's certainly not football. You also need lines around the field, right? So if you don't have lines around the field, it's kind of a pointless game, right? Somebody just takes the ball and just keeps going. It's no longer a game of football, right? We need the lines. So we need the lines, we need the rules, because that's what allows us the freedom to play football like it was designed to be played. And here's the thing about human life. I believe that God gives his people in this chapter and in the ensuing chapters the guidelines within which human life is designed to be lived to its fullest and freest extent. I'm not going to spend any time really on each of these commands, but I do want to just walk through them very quickly so that we hear them and just imagine them. God is establishing the lines around which human life is designed to be lived. And so Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2 says this: I am the Lord. This is command number 1. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So relationship with God, first of all, is intended to be an exclusive relationship. If he really is our creator, who else could we turn to? Number 2 says this: you shall not make yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Here's the thing. Our God is a personal, relational God. This is how he has introduced himself to the people. He is a personal, rescuing God, and he wants relationship with us. You cannot have relationship with a piece of stone or a piece of wood. Number 3, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. You remember through the earlier part of the story of Exodus, God has revealed himself by his name. I am who I am. I am the eternally existent, all-sufficient one, the creator of heaven and earth. So don't misuse God's name. Don't take God's name and put it on your little project and say, God told me to do this, if God didn't tell you to do that. There's lots of ways that we can misuse the name of God. Let us hold the name of God high and holy as it is. Remember the Sabbath day, number 4, by keeping it holy. Again, so much could be said about this, but this really is God establishes a rhythm of work and rest that fundamentally acknowledges that everything comes from God and not from our own ceaseless efforts to produce and do work. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and mother, number 5, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. This is one of several commands designed to protect the integrity of the family unit and is really a backbone and building block of community life. Number 6, you shall not murder. Killing someone without warrant. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. The heart of what it means to be human is sexual integrity. And in the name of sexual freedom, humans have so often violated what it means to be human. Number 8, you shall not steal. Honoring each other's space and property. Number 9, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Respecting people, not bearing grudges. Number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Again, respecting the family unit. as the basic building block of society. And Moses goes on, God gives him more laws through the next few chapters. But essentially, on top of these 10 words, plus the other laws that are given to us, I want to suggest to you that these are laws, these are guidelines to help human society, human community function with justice and with righteousness. These really are the guidelines for human life given to us by our Creator. But here's the thing about the law. And what I want us to do as we come to a close this morning is to look at what is the place of the law in the whole story of the Bible. Because here's what we discover. If we take this law, this set of rules which God gives, and we just try to work with them by themselves, we will fail miserably. Here's the thing about the law in the story of the Bible. First of all, it proves impossible to keep by mere human effort. We don't have to read very far on in the story to see that Israel failed completely at these laws. We don't have to look very deeply into our own hearts to know that we also fail. We are not able to keep these laws by simply trying hard, because we are sinful people. We are infected by sin, every one of us. And so the law proves our need for this greater rescue, for this greater sacrifice. Paul in the book of Galatians calls the law our schoolmaster or our guardian that's pointing us to a greater rescue than the rescue from Egypt. The rescue through Jesus. And Jesus, as the true human, Jesus, in fact, if we read through the story of the Bible, what we discover is that Jesus, as he comes into the world, God become man, he is the only one who is able to fulfill the requirements of the law. And Scripture tells us that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. And so Jesus comes, and as he comes, he offers himself as the sacrifice to end all of the other blood sacrifices. The blood sacrifices that we'll look briefly at next week were established as a temporary measure to cover sin so people could come close to the presence of God. Jesus, by offering himself as the sacrifice, opens the door for us into the presence of God. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus accomplishes the great and final rescue for all the nations of the world. And so what we discover as we look back at the law then is that we know that this is how God describes ideal human community, but we know that we can't do it. So we know that we can't be saved by keeping the law. We can't be saved by trying to keep the law. We can only be saved by receiving this gift of salvation that comes through Jesus. But now, having received this gift of new life and eternal life from Jesus, how do we look back at the law? How do we look back at these words that were given through Moses to the people? Well, we can get a hint by looking at how Jesus looked at the law. Jesus summarized the law for us in terms of love. And this is what he said in Matthew 22. And it's recorded a couple times in the Gospels where he's summarizing the law. And this is how he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, on these two commands, the whole of the law hangs together. And so we have to be careful as we look back at this beautiful gift of the law that is given in the Old Testament to realize that we cannot become followers of Jesus by trying to obey this law. We can only become followers of Jesus by receiving the gift of eternal life that we receive through his sacrifice. But as we look back on the law, we don't push it away. We say, "Thank you, Jesus, for these guidelines. And let us, in increasing measure, learn how to love God with our whole hearts, with our whole mind, with our bodies, and in that way, obey Jesus." Jesus once said to his friends, "If you love me, what will you do? If you love me, you'll keep my commands." This is how Jesus said it to us. want to also come to the Apostle Peter, who connects us back to Exodus chapter 19 in a beautiful, beautiful way. As Peter is talking to the church. Peter is talking to us, the people of God in the New Testament. And he's saying in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, he's picking up this language from Exodus 19. He says, but you, just like Israel, but you are a chosen people. You also are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. You are God's special possession. Why? Again, we receive this blessing from God, but it isn't receiving blessing just to receive blessing. It's receiving blessing in order to reflect it to others. So Peter says, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so just like the people of Israel, we have been rescued. We have been rescued for relationship with Jesus by the greater rescue that comes through Jesus. But we weren't blessed with this rescue just so that we could enjoy it together in this room. We were blessed in order to bless the world around us. And so it's my strong desire that we would be full of worship to our God, who is the creator of life, who gives us these guidelines for human community living, but that in this blessing that we receive from him, that it would pour out from us, and that we would be a human community that displays the beauty and the power and the glory and the beautiful rescuing story of Jesus that the whole world needs to hear. So let us pay attention. Who do we love? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Lord Jesus, as we receive this word from your hand, we receive it with humility. We receive it carefully. We pray that you will take away any words that are misleading this morning, but Lord, fill us with your thoughts. Fill us with your heart. As we seek to understand in a deeper and richer way what it means to live life as you have created it. Let us learn, Father, to love you with our whole hearts. Let us learn what it means to be truly human by living in that love and by loving other people, forgiving, being an instrument of righteousness and justice and mercy and peace and forgiveness in this world. Let us be your messengers. Let us be your witnesses. And let it be that the beauty of the life that you have created for us would shine from us, and that people would notice, and they would ask us, what is the reason for the hope that you have? We worship you, Lord, because you are very great, and you have given us this beautiful gift of life. Help us to embrace it, and embrace it fully. In the wonderful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.